Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are come this day to acknowledge You as our God and our Savior, and to give You the praise and worship that belongs unto You. We thank You so much for Christ, whom You have sent to be the Savior from our sins. And we thank You, Lord, that it is a salvation that is complete and sure, that is being worked out in us as we live in this life and will come to perfection when we finally see Christ. And meanwhile, Lord, we pray that You would help us to hold forth the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We pray Your blessings upon us as we meet here today and all that we do. We also pray for other assemblies that meet in Your name and ask, Lord, that You would be lifted up today, that You would strengthen Your saints in these days that seem so dark and threatening. And Lord, that You would help us and remind us that we are not in a defeatist situation, but that we are marching to victory regardless of the opposition and darkness that we do see. Christ shall reign. And we thank You for that knowledge. We worship You today with it and ask again Your blessing upon this hour. Teach us, we pray, from Your holy word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this class, we are studying what are known as the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And our theme verse is from 1 Timothy. It tells us what our mission is, and it tells us that there is a right way to go about it. And that is what we are endeavoring to do in these lessons, is to bring out the meaning of the text, a verse at a time, and to see how Paul addresses the church, at least in this particular book, how Paul addresses the church at Ephesus, and problems that were going on in Ephesus. We're following an outline, fairly brief. I don't know if you still have it with you. But today we come to the section where that is called the authorized doctrine of the apostle in verses 10 and 11. And then we will look at the testimony of a faithful teacher in verses 12 through 17. In the previous lesson, and that's been a couple of weeks now, so we maybe have kind of lost a little continuity of thought, but in the previous lesson, we found that the teaching of the false teachers not only included the use of fables and genealogies construed probably from the Old Testament, which he mentions there in verse 4, we saw in the last lesson it also included the wrong use of the law, particularly the moral law. They esteemed themselves to be, at least the teachers here, esteemed themselves to be expert in the law, when in fact they did not understand what they were saying, and they were dogmatically asserting what they were saying. That is the import there, verse 7. We discussed the right use of the law and the wrong use of the law, the moral law, in that lesson. And we noted that the way these false teachers were using it did not produce the love and that the gospel promoted. Paul says that's the end of it all, is love. And the language of verse 6 indicates that they had made a conscious choice to turn away from the gospel to their particular teaching. It was really a moral choice rather than an intellectual choice that they had made. And the last part of verse 10 transitions us then to what is the right doctrine. And let us consider these words a bit more. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine or sound teaching, here Paul gathers in every possible thing that is contrary to the gospel. We mentioned that he had not listed the 10th commandment in those commandments there in verse 9 and 10. He had not mentioned the 10th commandment. So this statement here would surely get its arms around the 10th commandment as well as any other thing that was, as it says, contrary to sound doctrine. His great point in this is that lawlessness of any sort is not consistent with sound doctrine. The license that some people take to live carelessly and still call themselves Christians is very inconsistent. If we, as professing Christians, are not careful in our conduct from day to day, we can oppose the truth and cause it to be distorted in the eyes of those who are watching us. Now, this word sound here in the present verse, the word sound in the sound doctrine in verse 10, it means to be well or of good health or strong. And that's what good doctrine leads to. It leads to being well. It leads to being healthy spiritually, strong spiritually. Outside of the pastoral epistles, it is used in reference to people and physical health. But in the pastoral epistles, it refers consistently to doctrine. Sound doctrine, healthy doctrine that leads to a healthy spiritual existence. And this just cannot be overemphasized. Sound doctrine. That term ought to ring in our ears. Sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, useful doctrine. And Paul sees this as absolutely vital. Sound doctrine is absolutely vital to our spiritual health. And he sees anything that is contrary to it or anything that distorts it as something to be soundly rejected and refused and avoided. As we noted in our first lesson, he said to Timothy, stop these people who are teaching. Stop them. Put an end to what they're teaching. It's dangerous. We see here then in the verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, that's a wonderful statement, but there is an alternate, legitimate translation of this phrase, which would be like this, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. In this second sense, God is the object of the glory, rather than the gospel. Now, the gospel is a glorious gospel, but there's something beyond that, to reach beyond that, and that's the very glory of God Himself. Now, breaking this statement down a little bit, according to the gospel, indicates the standard by which sound doctrine is assessed. Sound doctrine is that which is in conformity to the gospel of Jesus Christ and His teaching. If doctrine does not conform to the gospel, it isn't sound doctrine. So anything and everything that we teach must be in conformity to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Again, the glory of God is the ultimate purpose and message of the gospel. The gospel brings to man God's great plan of redemption and salvation from sin through Jesus Christ. A redemption and salvation that was planned in the eternal counsel of God. Why? To the praise of His own glory. That is the ultimate purpose of the gospel, to glorify God. It's expressed in various places in the New Testament. Romans 1:17, for one, he says, "For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." The righteousness of God, which reflects His glory. In another instance, amidst that lofty account of God's salvation through Christ in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says in Ephesians 1:6, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Patrick Fairbairn says it like this, quote, "The gospel of God's glory is the gospel which peculiarly displays His glory, unfolds this to the view of men by showing the moral character and perfections of God exhibited as they are nowhere else in the person and work of Christ. That is where we see the glory of God most clearly, in His redemption through Jesus Christ." And then there are other references. You might look at 2 Corinthians 4:6, Romans 9:23. But the point to be made, the ultimate purpose of the gospel is to glorify God. And in this little phrase, "the blessed God," at the end there, and that just simply emphasizes the perfect, happy state of God. Totally, completely happy in Himself. And of course, it is implied that He alone can be the source of perfect happiness for man. The God of perfection, the blessed God, as it were, given His best to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, the gospel of Jesus Christ brings to us the blessedness of God, to share in that blessedness. What an amazing thing the gospel is when we look at it like that. All of our blessed, happy state that we can possibly have comes to us through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His own glory. So just to summarize all of that we've said, the law is there to restrain evil. That is its lawful use, as it is expressed here. There are other uses of the law, but it's there to restrain evil. And certainly, a lawlessness is contrary to the gospel. But it is only the gospel that can provide the righteousness that man needs. The law cannot do that. The law cannot give spiritual life. It is the gospel that gives us spiritual life, and that's what we need. That alone can give us a right standing with God. That alone can promote a right conduct before God that is acceptable to Him. And it is this gospel that is the ultimate revelation of God's glory through Jesus Christ. Well, finally, Paul sews up this argument saying, "Which was committed to my trust." As the man who claims there in verse 1 to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God and Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, then this assessment that he has just made comes with unquestionable authority. There's no argument about it. And that's what he is saying. Particularly beyond question was the gospel he preached. He was authorized to preach that gospel. Well, going on now, we see these words. We'll read verses, let's just go ahead and read verses 12 through 17. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is what an authorized, God-called teacher should think like and sound like. Paul sets forth his own experience as an example of the effects of the gospel of God's glory on a person. And this is intended here, of course, to contrast to the false teachers. And I want to look at verses 12 through 14 in this way. In verse 12, we see what Paul had come to be. In verse 13, he tells us what he had been before that. And in verse 14, he tells us, gives us the cause for this great change, how he had come to be what he was. Well, what had Paul come to be? He had come to be a faithful minister, as we see in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, which has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, he thanks Christ, and that puts everything in perspective. For him to thank Christ puts the whole thing into the context of grace. There's nothing here meritorious. He's thanking God for everything here. Christ was responsible for all that Paul was. Not only was Paul a minister by Christ's calling and authority, he was a minister by Christ's enablement. He could not have done what he did without that. Paul was called to preach the riches of Christ in a very dark world. To preach the riches of Christ in an antagonistic world, bringing men and women into a Christian society in the face of much opposition. He was in Satan's territory, as we've pointed out. This is a battle to take Satan's territory away from him. Now, a man in and of himself could not accomplish that. No, it was Jesus Christ that enabled him to do all that he did. So, in short, he was dependent upon Christ's enablement. He takes no credit. He gives all the thanks to Christ for it. And he acknowledges that Christ prepared and equipped him for this momentous work that was given to him. Now, we're just to apply that to ourselves. We are reminded that whatever service Christ calls you to, whatever service he calls me to, we ought to be thankful to him for it. It's a matter of grace. And we should look at it as a matter of grace if we can do something for the gospel, to do something for Christ. It's something to be very thankful for. And we're also reminded of the principle that what Christ calls each of us to, he will enable us to do it. If he has called you to a certain thing, he will enable you to do it. And again, it's all of grace. And he says, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now this statement might puzzle us just a little bit. Paul had little time to prove his faithfulness or his trustworthiness before he was put into the ministry. There was but 3 days between his conversion and his commission. So how can we understand it, that Christ said, noted him as a faithful man and put him into the ministry in 3 short days. It seems that we must understand from this statement that Christ knew that he was commissioning a man that certainly would be faithful by his own mercy and his own grace. Paul is certainly not claiming anything meritorious here. And I just want to emphasize a couple of things about this statement. We could call these practical applications. And the first is, it is Christ who puts men into the ministry. They do not take it upon themselves. The desire alone to be teachers is not a sufficient qualification to be a teacher or an elder. There has been havoc wreaked upon churches by men who think, I'm called, that's what I want to do, and so they somehow find themselves in the ministry. There is more to it than that. There's more to it than that. Christ must make a man the minister. And second, faithfulness is a requirement for a man to be in the ministry. No man should be considered for the ministry who has not proven himself faithful in his life and in the things God has given him up to that point. You know, I have seen situations where there's this person whose life is totally out of order, and all of a sudden, I'm called to preach. And he goes off maybe to Bible school or seminary and becomes a preacher. I say that's very dangerous. Paul puts faithful men who have been faithful in what he has called them to up to that point, he puts them into the ministry. Not everyone that just thinks he ought to be in the ministry. So we should always remember that it is faithful or trustworthy men that God puts there. And we do not question that their trustworthiness is by His grace alone. But we need to look for the evidence of it, on the other hand. There's nothing. Paul will point out later on, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. The desire must be there, but the desire alone is not sufficient to qualify a person for the ministry. Well, now, that's what Paul was now. But what had he been before this? Verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. Now, we who are familiar with Scripture, and especially familiar with the book of Acts, we're familiar with Paul's history prior to his conversion. And here he describes himself as a blasphemer. Someone who is abusive in speech, we could say. Paul spoke reproachfully of Christ before his conversion. And not only that, his intent was to compel others to blaspheme Christ as well. Just look quickly with me at Acts chapter 26, verses 9 and 10. He makes this confession more than once, but this is one of them. As he is giving his defense before Agrippa, and he says, I'm just breaking in here to a longer thought, but it'll get the idea that I'm trying to convey. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and notice, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. So Paul says, that's the kind of person I was. I blasphemed Christ. I went out of my way to get others to blaspheme Christ. And then he says here, I was a persecutor. And this is the only place that the noun form of the word is used in the New Testament. The verb form is most often used, meaning to pursue someone in order to harm them. And so we see Paul takes this upon himself. He takes this identity upon himself. I was a persecutor. I did this. And if you still have your finger in Acts chapter 26, well, we've already read verse 11 where he says that he was mad against them and I persecuted them. And then if you flip back to Acts chapter 22 and verse 4, he says, and I persecuted this way unto the death. Now that's persecution. I persecuted them unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. So he's a blasphemer, a persecutor, and finally he says, an injurious. With regard to Christ and his followers, Paul was, to quote another writer, a violent, insolent man, in short, a thoroughly objectionable character. A thoroughly objectionable character. He was all out to hurt and harm and injure Christ and his followers. That was his mission. That's who Paul was. So he paints the worst picture of himself possible. And it's kind of interesting that this description of his character and his behavior reflects many of the violations of the law that he had enumerated there in verses 9 and 10. Maybe not in an outward and an overt way, but in a essential and spiritual way, he did. He violated many of these. He was a murderer, for instance. Well, I trust we who have been saved can identify with this to some degree. Whether we were notorious sinners, or perhaps we just masked our sins in religion, either way, we were all, in some ways, blasphemers. We were all in some way persecutors, and we were all in some way injurious. That's who we were. That's who we are by nature when it comes to Jesus Christ and the truth. Well, this dark past sets off the great mercy and grace of God. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul would never say anything other than that my salvation was by sovereign grace. Look who I was. Look where I am now. Who has made the difference? Knowing our own sin in opposition to God before we were saved, we can never say our salvation was by anything but by sovereign grace. I do not understand how anybody can say anything other than that if they're honest with themselves. William Mounts notes an interesting thing is what God had done and is contrasted with what Paul had been. Let me see if you can follow this. He says the triad of blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent, he uses the word insolent, or injurious person, was obliterated by the triad of mercy, faith, and love that Paul now possesses through his relationship with Christ. Well, that is a fancy way of saying what the Scripture says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And Paul says, I obtained mercy because I did it in unbelief. Now, he is not, obviously not claiming some merit or some excuse by his ignorance and unbelief. Rather, he's referring, I think, here more to the... There's two types of sins in Scripture. One is presumptuous sin. Those sins that are presumptuous are intentionally, overtly, consciously, against the knowledge and will of God. It's an outright, conscious, deliberate defiance against God, knowingly. And the other type of sin is referred to here, the sin of ignorance. Paul, in his blindness, thought he was following God and doing God a favor in persecuting Christians. One writer says his unbelief was fueled by his ignorance. And yet, as another writer explains, his ignorance did not give him any claim on God's mercy, but merely put him within the pale of its operation. Ignorance of the truth promotes unbelief. You can never come to faith without some understanding and knowledge. But ignorance, even, does not lessen the sin and the guilt of it. It requires the mercy of God for forgiveness. But at any rate, Paul says, I received this mercy because I did it in ignorance, in unbelief. Thought he was doing right, but he wasn't doing right. And it was still something he needed to be convicted of and to repent of. And he says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And here again, Paul continues to contrast his exceeding sinfulness to God's grace. God's grace was greater, much greater than Paul's abounding sin. And this superabounding grace brought Paul to what he lacked in his former religion. What was that? Faith and love. As opposed to his unbelief and his rage against Christ and his people, it brought him to faith in Christ and a love to Christ and a love to Christ's people. What a contrast. And we need to see how this is related to what Paul has been saying to Timothy. The false teachers that were teaching what they taught could not meet the ends of the gospel. It was impossible for what they were teaching to bring them to what the ends of the gospel was. What is that? A love flowing out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Their teaching of the law could not produce this change of life. It was impossible. Only the gospel of Christ could produce this change in life. And Paul says, I'm an example of that. I'm an example of this change in life. Look who I was. And look what God has done for me now, what He's doing with me now. The gospel of Jesus Christ had wrought this great change in him. It was all of grace, not of merit. Well, the application is pretty simple, isn't it? As with Paul, so it must be with us. We can only be saved by grace, and grace will bring us the graces of faith and love. Grace will bring us the vital spiritual life that we must have. He goes on now and he says, this is a faithful saying. Or we could say this is a faithful word, a faithful doctrine. And this is a term that is found only in the pastoral epistles. It's found here in 1 Timothy 3:1, 4:9, 2 Timothy 2:11, and Titus 3:8. Now this is a weighty term. We don't want to fly past it too quickly. This is a faithful saying, a faithful word. And it indicates that what Paul is about to say is consistent with and agreeable to the body of truth related to the gospel that Christians at that time had come to know and embrace. This wasn't something novel. It was totally consistent with a body of truth surrounding the gospel. And it would, of course, indicate, this statement would indicate the authority of apostolic teaching. And it would be in contrast to the novel teaching of these false teachers. But there was a body of truth that was forming, that Christians at this time adhered to. No, not every doctrine had been fully developed to the point that it was eventually developed into. But they had a body of truth. And he's saying that this is consistent. What I'm saying is consistent with this body of truth. And he says, and worthy of all acceptation. And the only other place this is used in the New Testament is 1 Timothy 4:9. And the thought in that statement is that what he is about to say here, following, is deserving, and I'm quoting here from a man named Linsky, is deserving of complete acceptance in every way, without reservation, without hesitation, without the least doubt. He says, what I'm about to tell you, there's no question about it. You can take it fully without question, without any reserve at all. There's no controversy in this, what I'm about to tell you. A non-negotiable truth. Sadly, a truth, however, that many have compromised in one way or another. But what is that truth? What is this saying that is worthy to receive without any question whatsoever? It is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's it. This is a faithful saying. This is established. This is not negotiable. This is not questionable. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Yeah. And right there is the gospel in its essence. This is a very pregnant statement, even though it's a few words. It assumes the divine pre-existence of Christ. That Him come into the world means He had a pre-existence. And it declares that He took on the form of a man and came into our lost and miserable world where we live. And it declares that He came to save lost and miserable men from their sins. That's why He came. What a wonderful statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then He says, of whom I am chief. Of whom I am chief. And so Paul here confesses his own sin, and he sets himself forth as the greatest example of God's grace, of His saving grace. He has just recalled his past history. He remembered his war against Christ, his hatred of Christ, his persecution of Christ's people. So he can say, of whom I am chief. But we also notice he yet speaks in the present tense. Of whom I am. I am. That just shows that he still considered himself to be the chief or the worst of sinners. Well, how is that? Well, he's not denying sanctifying grace. Surely he's not what he was when he started out. But he is acknowledging that as he looks at himself, which we all must do, look at ourselves before an infinite holy God. Forget what that guy's doing. Forget what she's doing. Look at me before an infinitely holy God. You're going to see nothing. Nothing worthy of praise. Nothing. Yes, I'm the chief of sinners. Me. Me. So, he sets forth here in himself quite a contrary picture than what the false teachers were projecting themselves to be. They were apparently finding some merit and something to boast in by the way that they were handling the law. Well, Paul loved God's law. He tells us that. But rather than make Paul proud, if anything, it exposed his sinfulness. It exposed his sinfulness. Well, by way of application, let us be assured that the gospel that we have believed and the gospel that we hold forth to others needs no apology. We don't need to brush it up. We don't need to fancy it up. It's very simple. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We don't need to massage that. Down deep inside, every single person in this world knows they're a sinner. Down deep inside. It's the Holy Spirit that needs to rough that up and bring it out, of course, when they're told the truth. The gospel is fully equipped to bring salvation and the necessary change to sinners. And we do not need to be afraid to urge lost people, no matter who they are, from the highest to the lowest, from the smartest to the dumbest, from the richest to the poorest, whoever it is, we need not be afraid to urge lost people to embrace it. Heart, mind, and soul. Because we know it experimentally ourselves to be true. For we have experienced the depth of our sin and the depth of God's saving mercy toward us. He says, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting." We see in this that God had a great purpose for saving Paul specifically. And it was above and beyond his own personal salvation. As we consider all that Paul was given to do, it was to show others the greatness of God's grace. And that if he could and would save Paul, he could and would save any sinner. That's the message. If he could save Paul, he can save anybody. In light of Paul's salvation, no sinner is too great to be saved. And we ought to all be able to somewhat identify that with that. If God can save me, He can save anybody. He can save anybody. The long-suffering here that he mentions is the long-suffering of Christ. Christ had been extremely long-suffering to Paul. You stop and think about it. Extremely long-suffering. Think about the confrontation on the road to Damascus. Paul going on in his madness had been going that way for quite a while. And the Lord says to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why are you on this mission? Why are you going about this? Why are you persisting in this?" How long had Paul been going that way in terms of time? I don't know exactly, but it had required a lot of long suffering on the part of Christ to bring him to that point that day on the road to Damascus. And we need to realize that long suffering is always involved in the salvation of an obstinate sinner. Peter says, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Think about that in relation to your own life, your own spiritual journey. And ask yourself, how much long suffering did Christ spend on me before he finally came and saved me? Lots of it. Lots of it. Lots of long suffering. Well, for all who would come after Paul, he stands as the great example in Scripture of God's great mercy and power to save the worst of sinners. And we to this day use him for an example, don't we? When we want to talk about the great grace of God in saving sinners, we often use the Apostle Paul. He says here, to believe on him to life eternal. And that points to a genuine faith. We could say a number of things about that in its context, but certainly it points to genuine faith, a faith that endures unto heavenly glory rather than a temporary faith. The true faith, the faith that comes through the grace of God, is a faith that is unto life eternal. It brings life now. It brings spiritual life now, but it never ends. And it issues in that love that Paul had spoken of. It's a faith that perseveres in that love until heavenly glory. Well, certainly this puts the greatest emphasis on the gospel that Paul taught, as opposed to what the false teachers were teaching and what they believed. And we could go on and on about this, but maybe I need to move on. Let me just say this by way of application. If you are saved, or if you're not saved, I should say, you might think that you are beyond the mercy of Christ. Perhaps you think, I've sinned against him too much. But look at what Paul says here. He says, no. If Christ could and would save me, he can and he will save you. If you look to him in faith. And then if you are saved and you think that you can exhaust the mercy of Christ with your failures as a Christian, think again. His love once shown to you cannot be exhausted. You know, it wasn't that Paul never needed any continuing grace and mercy. He needed it throughout the rest of his life. Once he's shown your grace and mercy to you, it can't be exhausted. Paul, it followed Paul to the grave, followed Paul to martyrdom. It is a wonder of mercy that it is so. And he says, finally, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, there's a good section of a systematic theology, but we'll just have to be brief here. We're almost out of time. It's like Paul, after talking about his conversion and the grace of God in his conversion, he just cannot hold it in. He can't contain himself. The glorious truth of which He has spoken, and having experienced it in Himself, he can't do anything other than praise God. He sings a song of praise to God and Christ, from whom this great salvation came. And in these words, the human language is exhausted in describing the majesty and glory of God. But let's just look at these quickly. We are out of time. He says, the king. God is often referred to as a king in Scripture to indicate His absolute sovereignty over all things, from the least to the greatest. And at all times, there's never a moment when He isn't king. And this is a glorious truth. It is all the more glorious when this King is our God and our Savior. And much more could be said about that. But He says eternal. And that's to be taken with the word King. And the essential thought is that He is the King of the ages. There is no time or circumstance in which He has not ruled supremely. He has reigned from eternity past. He reigns right now in time, and He will reign in eternity future. And what a wonderful truth to know that God our Savior, mentioned there in verse 2, that God our Savior has a reign that knows no end. It will know no end. And He says immortal. Our King is immortal. And of the seven times this word is used with the negative particle as it is here, it is translated six times as incorruptible or uncorruptible. And the word without the negative particle is most often translated corrupt. Corrupt. And that gives us a better idea of the import of this word in relation to God. We have a parallel idea in Romans 1:23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So what this term does is it sets God apart from all His creation. God alone is uncorruptible. He's far above His creation. And we have the closely related truth then that God is unchangeable. God is unchangeable. He will be the same ever, always. Well, how wonderful this truth is when we think about Him again being God our Savior. All of these things are true of God our Savior. And then He says invisible. Our King is invisible. And there's another doxology in 1 Timothy that explains this, even though the word is not, same word is not used there. 1 Timothy 6:16, who says, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honoring power everlasting. Amen. There are other verses we could bring to mind, but I won't. But quickly, he finally says, the only wise God. And only here refers to His uniqueness. There is none other. He has no competition. And wise here would refer to His planning and doing all things perfectly. There is no flaw in God's plan or the execution of that plan. He alone is all of this. Well, closing application, do we see God this way? Can you read verse 17 and identify with God this way? And I should ask, does our salvation promote this view? And does our worship promote this view? Is this the kind of God we worship? The gospel of grace is the only way we can come to see God this way, and to love Him this way, and to worship Him as we should. I'll close with this. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. What a weighty statement that is. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We have the only key to happiness, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a treasure to us personally and to anyone we hold it forth to.